as we seek to understand the things of God, seek to understand God's ways, God's works, the instruction given in this book, it is vital that we understand this. In the kingdom of God, everything is exactly opposite to the way it is in the world. All things spiritual are exactly opposite to carnal reason. No exceptions. No exceptions. This really shouldn't surprise us. Our Lord told us plainly that the world which did not know him would not know us. When John speaks of our hope in Christ, our being adopted as the sons of God, he said, since we are the sons of God, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The world will never understand that which motivates, guides, inspires, and directs God's people. They'll never understand it. You're not going to make them understand it. The world will never understand the gospel of God's grace except God be pleased to reveal it to them and in them. In spiritual matters, nothing, absolutely nothing, is the way men think it ought to be and must be. Let me see if I can illustrate this without a great deal of strain on our minds. In the world, the way up is up. In the kingdom of God, the way up is down. That woman you read about came, fell down, worshiped the Master, and said, help me. And she was raised up. In the world, the man who has the greatest knowledge is the one who knows the most about the most. In the Church of Christ, the person who knows the most is the person who knows nothing. I had a fellow last week came up to me, and you folks, you who know me well, I know you think I don't ever do it, but I got a short tongue because I bite it a lot. This fellow came up to me and wanted to talk. First words out of his mouth, he said, Now, I know I could probably astound you with my knowledge of the Bible. Person who knows most about the things of God is the man who knows least. In material things, the person who has the most is the richest. In spiritual things, the person who has the least is richest. You remember our Lord's counsel to the Laodiceans? He said, you think you're rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. What you don't know is you're poor and blind and wretched and miserable and lost. In natural things, that man who's strongest is strongest. In spiritual things, he who is weakest is strongest. Now let's look at our text and you'll see that what I'm saying so. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. The Apostle Paul is writing. He says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And let me give you the background to this. Paul had been translated to paradise, caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know, so I won't speculate. And then he was returned to the earth. Now, I realize lots of folks today talk about such experiences. But the Holy Spirit tells us plainly no man ever had such an experience except this man. And Paul, when he was called up to the third heaven, saw things and heard things that it is not lawful for man to utter. And when he says it's not lawful for men to utter, he says, I saw and heard things that can't be put into words. I saw and heard things I can't describe to you in the languages of men. This man, the Apostle Paul, saw things miraculous, glorious, wondrous, which gave him knowledge of things that no man walking on earth ever had before or since, except the God-man. So he's dealing with these Corinthians to whom many had come accusing him of being a false prophet and a false apostle. And he's writing to them about his experience in this regard to let them know that when it comes to the knowledge of the things about which I write, I'm behind no man. This man, Paul, in God's providence and grace, stood head and shoulders above all the apostles in his knowledge of things spiritual. But he had a problem. From the day that he had that experience to the day that he died, he had a messenger. Quite literally, he says, a messenger, Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure, lest I be lifted up with pride, lest I be lifted up with pride as though somehow this knowledge God has given me is the result of my study, my ingenuity, or my natural gifts. Lest I be lifted up with pride, I have this messenger, Satan, constantly beating me in the face. And then he says, as he describes this messenger, his thorn in the flesh, that which constantly aggravated him, that which never ceased to annoy him, that which never left him alone. He said, for this thing I prayed to the Lord 3 times that he would take it from me. And the Lord Jesus told him, no. No. Live with it. Live with it. Now let's read the rest of the text. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now I want to show you 4 things in this passage of Scripture. 4 very important lessons, things we need to learn, and I pray God the Holy Spirit will write them on our hearts. Number 1. None of us, not you, not me, no one, none of us knows what is best at any time for the glory of God, the good of our souls, or the accomplishments of God's purpose of grace in Christ. None of us. Here is this man, Paul, a man who speaks with dead honesty concerning his experience. And he said, for this thing, and he was earnest. He was concerned for his soul, for the glory of God, for the things of Christ. He said, for this thing, because of this thorn in the flesh, this messenger, Satan, who constantly annoys me, for this thing I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Obviously, Paul didn't know what was best for him. Neither do you, and neither do I. We just don't know what's best. Because we don't know what's best, we don't know how to pray for anything as we ought to. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter, as Paul is dealing with the marvelous providence and grace of God and the hope of glory that is set before us, he speaks to us about this matter of prayer, living in this world, recognizing God's providence, and living in this world in hope of eternity. Now, prayer, I'm so reluctant to try to give instruction about prayer, but I can tell you what it's not. Prayer is not for the gratification of our carnal lust. And that's what most of our praying really is, most of what we call prayer. It's us seeking what we want, us seeking what we desire. James said, you ask and ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own lust. Therefore, you have not what you ask. Prayer is not the means by which we obtain what we want from God or what we think we want. Prayer, true prayer, involves submission to the will of God. It's the cry of the believer's heart to his heavenly Father to do what's right and best, acknowledging, I don't know. See, if I'm God's child, if I truly know him and trust him, I really want what he wants. I really want what he has purposed. I bow to him, surrendering my will to his purpose, my pleasure to his glory, knowing that his will, his purpose, his glory is always best. And therefore, when we pray in our ignorance, as we commonly do, the Holy Spirit cleans up our prayers and presents to the Father the true groanings of our hearts. Look here in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now look what he says. For sometimes we don't know what to pray for as we ought. That's not what it says, is it? For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself helpeth, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now I've read about every commentary I can find on that passage of Scripture. And the best one I ever heard, my wife was visiting an old lady in rest home in Danville. She used to go and read scriptures to folks, and she came out one day, this lady who had been in there for a while, and Shelby hadn't had a chance to meet her, and she was in her 80s. She came out sort of laughing and crying. I opened the car door. I said, what on earth is wrong? She said, I think I finally met somebody in here who knows God. She was reading this passage to this lady one day, and Mrs. Honecker stopped her, and she said, you know what I think that means? Shelby said, no, what? She said, I think that means when we pray, the Lord takes out what ought not to have been there and puts in what ought to have been there. And that's just about what Paul's saying here. We don't know how to pray as we ought. So the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings, the groanings of our heart by his Spirit. God, you hear my words, and you know my confusion, and you know my helplessness. What I want is what you purposed. What I want is what's best for your glory. What I want is what's best for your kingdom. What I want is what's best for my soul. Lord, do your will. That has something to do with prayer. In this passage, Paul is telling us plainly that though the Lord graciously refused to give him what he asked for, he graciously granted him what he really wanted. You see, the Lord always answers his people's prayers in such a way as is most for his glory and their good. Paul didn't have his request granted that Satan might immediately depart from him. But rather, he was assured of a sufficiency of God's grace to support him under all his trial, no matter how long it lasted, no matter how severe it was. My grace is sufficient for you. Our Lord Jesus, turn to John 12, if you will. He gave us a tremendous example. He is about to go to Calvary. And his soul is overwhelmed with the prospect of being made sin for us. We say that so often, hear it so often, read it so often, that we fail to apprehend anything like the depth of meaning we ought to from those words. He who is the Holy Lamb of God, the only man who ever lived who knew how God looks on sin, the only man who ever lived who really knows what sin is, he's about to be made sin. And he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, pressed down, heavy, heavy. What shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? And he seems to brace himself with devotion and determination to do the will of God he came to do. And he says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Now listen, he says, Father, glorify thy name. It's much the same thing we read in Gethsemane. Not my will, thy will be done. Glorify your name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. My brothers and sisters, when the will of God appears to be that which contradicts everything most pleasing and appealing to our flesh, don't fight it. Don't fight it. Don't fight it. Don't kick against God. Don't do it. But rather bow to His will and cry from your soul, not my will, thy will be done. I spoke to some friends last week. Parents had a little baby, a little mongoloid child, and the parents aren't worth shooting their children. And the grandparents are left to raise this baby. And I hadn't seen them since the child was born. I didn't even know about it, not a few months old. And Mom and Daddy both at different times spoke to me. And I said to both of them, you know, none of us would desire this. None of us would desire this. Not one of us. I know when our daughter was pregnant, we had reasons to be very, very concerned for the health of our grandchild. None of us would desire this. But oh, what a blessing you have in your arms. The privilege of raising one child that you know is God's. We don't know what's best, ever. We don't know what to ask for. We don't know what we ought to do, what we ought to have, what we ought to experience. We must constantly look to our God for grace to direct us in His will and in His way. All right, here's the second thing. Look at verse 9. God's grace in Christ is sufficient to meet our every need. Every knee. Every knee. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. And it doesn't matter what you are, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Here, God's elect are assured of His grace in Christ and assured of the absolute sufficiency of it, always, at all times, and in all things. One of the names by which our God reveals Himself is El Shaddai. It means God all-sufficient. I have been consciously living upon His grace for 35 years. And I'm beginning to learn this. The only thing sufficient is His grace. The only thing. His grace alone is sufficient. Now, how can you be sure His grace is sufficient? Because His grace is His grace. And His grace is effectual grace. Now, I know we live in this apostate religious generation. Everybody in the world talks about grace. But those who talk about grace most of the time talk about grace that lacks efficacy. They talk about grace sort of like we talk about pity. You know, you go visit someone on their deathbed and you take them by the hand and you make the best statement that you can make. But in making the statement, it's so absolutely foolish. You take your friend by the hand and you hold them. And with weeping eye, you say, if there's anything I can do for you. And you know full well there's nothing you can do for them. Nothing. That's not grace. That's pity. The grace of God is not His will to do good. The grace of God is not His desire to do good. The grace of God is not barely His wish to do good. It is not God saying, if there's anything I can do, let me know. The grace of God is not only His attribute, that the grace of God is that which he performs. Grace, God's grace, is effectual grace. That simply means it always does exactly what he intends. It always gets the job done. It's always sufficient because it's always effectual. Nothing short of the grace of God in Christ is sufficient grace. Sufficient for all God's elect, sufficient for those who are called now, for those who are yet to be called, sufficient for the very chiefest of sinners. Now let's ever remember this fact. God's grace is sufficient always, at all times, in all circumstances, for all things. His grace is sufficient to accomplish all his saving purpose. God's going to save his people. He's going to save his people. Doesn't matter what. God's going to save his people. He'll turn the world upside down, save his people. Our Lord tells us in Isaiah 43, I gave Ethiopia for you, Seba for you, people for you, and men for your life. He said, I'll gather my sheep, I'll gather my elect from afar. I'll say to the north, give up, to the south, keep not back. And he raises up kingdoms and tears down kingdoms to save his people. I have a friend I've never met. His name is, I'm not sure that I can pronounce it. His name is something like Gorky. He lives in Belarus, or Belarus, Russia, however you pronounce it. I correspond with him a good bit. He was raised a communist, a devoted communist, up-and-coming star in the Communist Party. And then the whole Soviet Union fell apart. And he went to Oxford University to study. While he was in Oxford University, he heard a fellow preaching by the name of Bill Clark, and God saved him. And he's back over in his homeland now, preaching the gospel of God's free grace. God's grace is sufficient to accomplish his purpose. His grace is sufficient to pardon, justify, regenerate, sanctify, preserve, and keep all his people unto the end, and it will. His grace is sufficient in every time of need. I had someone recently ask me, I can't even remember the circumstances, Brother Don, what should we take to the Lord? When should we go to God? Our Lord says, come boldly to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You got a need? His grace is sufficient. It's sufficient. His grace is sufficient in health, and his grace is sufficient in sickness. His grace is sufficient in life. His grace is sufficient in death. His grace is sufficient for us while we live here and seek to serve him. I am utterly insufficient for what God has called me to do. I have absolutely no sufficiency of my own, but his grace is sufficient. Paul understood this. He said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. That doesn't mean I can go over there and lift that piano with the lobe of my ear. That's nonsense. It means I can do whatever he has for me to do. I can, by his grace. His grace is sufficient. In the day of judgment, his grace is still sufficient. His grace is sufficient at last to take such things as you and I are. Such things as he has found in the dung heap of fallen humanity, and present us holy and without blame before him. To present us faultless, without spot, without blemish, before the majesty of his glory. His grace is sufficient. All right, here's the third thing. Our Savior teaches us here and declares plainly that his strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. What on earth does he mean by that? Obviously, our weakness contributes nothing to his strength. He's the omnipotent God. The obvious meaning of the statement then is this: the strength of our Lord Jesus appears to be, is manifestly perfect through the weakness of those sinners saved by his grace. His strength appears to be and is manifestly demonstrated to be perfect by the weakness of those through whom he works. His strength is made perfect, manifestly appears to be perfect by that which he uses to accomplish his purpose. Our Lord Jesus Christ is that one of whom Paul speaks when he describes his sufficient grace. And he says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Let me show you what I'm talking about. God requires that I atone for my sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Justice must be satisfied. Sin must be punished. I'm responsible to atone for my sin, but I can't. One of the reasons hell is forever is because finite creatures cannot satisfy the infinite justice of the infinite God. Should God send the whole world to hell, justice can't be satisfied by the suffering of a man. But Christ can. He's the God-man. He's a man of infinite worth. And by his great sacrifice, he's put away sin. With one tremendous draft of love, he drank damnation dry. I'm responsible to obey God's holy law. I'm responsible to walk before God and be perfect. You too. I'm responsible to walk before him in absolute righteousness, holiness, and truth in all things. But I can't even think it, much less do it. But Christ has obeyed God in my room instead. And he has satisfied all the demands of God's righteousness, fully complying with and accomplishing his Father's will from the time that he came into his mother's womb to the time that he took his seat in heaven's glory. He did the Father's will, not for himself. He had no need, but for us, his people. I have no strength to give myself life. I didn't in the beginning, and I don't now. Many of you, I wouldn't say most, I don't know that for sure, but many of you have been involved in religious tomfoolery. And you'd have times when you just felt so dead. And somebody give you a how-to book. How to get revival. How to revive your soul. How to live the Christian life. And since God's taught you something of his grace, when your soul is empty and dead and barren and cold and hard, and you try everything you can do to muster a little life, it ain't there. It ain't there. Only God, by his grace, can give life to a dead sinner. And only God, by his grace, can continually revive life in our souls. Christ is life, and all life must come from him. I have no strength at all to resist temptation. Sometimes I don't bite my tongue when I should. When I was a young preacher, I had an older man preacher sitting in my study one day, and he was sitting back and feet propped up on the desk, and we were just chatting about this thing or that. He said to me, he said, "Well, one thing, Brother Don, I thank God for. I never touched another woman other than my wife." And I just said, "Did you ever have a chance?" That wasn't the right thing to say, but it was the right thing to say. One of the men at Madisonville, Brother Paul Hibb, he said something a few years ago. He said, "There's nothing any of us won't do. Nothing. If God just leaves us to ourselves and we'll justify doing it. I have no strength to resist temptation, but Christ is my strength. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And Christ is the way. I have no strength to draw near to God. And yet, because Christ is the way, because Christ is my access to the Father, because Christ is my acceptance with God, I can say with confidence, near, so very near, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I'm as near as He. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I am as dear as He. Read the last sentence of verse 9 one more time. Paul says, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It is only when we are brought to acknowledge our weakness, our infirmity, our frailty, our nothingness, our insufficiency. And I don't mean brought to acknowledge it yesterday or this morning. It is a continual, constant experience of grace as we battle this flesh. Only as we are brought to know our weakness, our infirmity, our insufficiency, our nothingness, that the power of Christ and His sufficient grace rest upon us manifestly. The moment we begin to flex our muscles and straighten our backs and lift our chins and say, I can do this, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. I'm preaching this message tonight. The title of the message is A Message for the Strong. Last night I preached to our folks A Message for the Weak. And in the message last night I said to our folks, there's only one reason, only one reason why we ever look at the infirmities, the failures, the falls, the weaknesses, the inconsistencies of those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ and look at them with disgust and start to have hard feelings toward them. There's only one reason. It's because, Pastor, we really think in the same circumstances we would do better. That's all. It's just our stupid, sinful, ungodly pride. That's all. When we're made to know our weakness, we won't boast of our strength. When we're made to know our nothingness, we won't compare ourselves with others to lift ourselves up. Now let me deal with Paul's statement a little bit in verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. What on earth is he saying? Oh, I'm sitting here laughing because I'm such a weak creature. No, no, no. I'll be content in these infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now this is the last point. God, teach me this. When I am weak, then am I strong. Paul is writing by inspiration. And as he writes this passage, he is obeying the word of God in Joel 3, verse 10, where it is written, let the weak say, I am strong. He that is weak and sees himself weak is strong in Christ, and has the blessed experience of renewed strength from Him day by day. Now clearly there are some things to which this statement does not apply, and because of the foolishness of men, I'll have to deal with that a little bit. I've frequently heard men and women quote this statement from the apostle as an apparent excuse for sin and for disobedience. Paul didn't use it that way. And we ought never be so brazenly irreverent and hypocritical as to use the Word of God as a cloak or an excuse for our ungodliness, our rebellion, and our sin. But weakness in the doctrine of Christ can never make you strong. I'm not interested in doctrine. I just believe in Jesus. It's the study of this book, the study of the things of God, which God uses to make us strong. Weakness in prayer, worship, and devotion will never make you strong. With Samuel of old, I say, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, his church, his kingdom, his gospel, his glory. Weakness in any duty will never make me strong. I really hope I do what I do from something far higher than a sense of duty. But if that's all you can muster, stick with it. Nothing is more dishonorable. Nothing is more reproachful, in my opinion, concerning men, than disobedience to our known duties and responsibilities before God and men. If we forsake the assembling of ourselves together in the worship of God, neglect the ministry of the word, ministering to one another, if we don't exhort and strengthen, encourage and comfort and help one another, we promote our own weakness and our own destruction. Weakness in character and conduct, weakness in attitude, can never make you strong. That's not what Paul's talking about. What Paul is saying is this: when I'm weak, then am I strong. Perhaps I can expound the text better if I turn it the other way up and use it as a warning. When I'm strong, then I'm weak. When I'm strong, I am weak. When I think myself strong, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Most people presume they can, perhaps with a little assistance from God, do everything that's necessary for the saving of their souls and for the acceptance of their souls with God. A few are foolish enough to think they can actually earn God's approval and God's salvation by their works. I said a few. About everybody I know is. About everybody I know. Folks, well, you know that's got to count for something. That just stands for reason. Look at this. I haven't done this and haven't done that. I've done the other. That just stands for reason. It's got to count for something. I sat beside a fellow on an airplane one day flying into Lexington. I'd been doing what I don't normally do because I was trying to get ready to preach in just a few hours. I had to have my Bible open before folks, and I despise, you know, showing religion. I despise it. But I had to get some studying done. He was sitting beside me when I closed my Bible, closed my briefcase about 20 minutes before we landed. He said, I noticed you weren't just reading that book, you're studying it. And I said to him, same thing I did to you. I said, I apologize, made any show at all. I didn't mean to. I had to do some studying. He said, no, I'm glad you did. I want to ask you some questions. And he started talking to me. He told me, he said, I go to church every Sunday. I said, give. So I've got some money, and I give pretty generously. He's from Dallas, Texas. He said, I've got a good wife, good family. He said, I'm a good father, a good husband. But he said, you know, I go to church, and the preacher, he's a nice, good, nice fella, real likable fella, but I go in there, and I come out, and I know something's wrong, and I don't know what it is. What's wrong with me? I said, sir, I hope you can hear me. I've got just a few minutes to talk to you, but you've asked, and I'm going to tell you. First thing wrong with you is you have too high an opinion of yourself. You ain't a bit good, not before God. There's not a good thing in you. You never had a good thought. The only goodness any man has before God is goodness God gives in his Son. And we talked for a little while. I don't know what God did with him or didn't do with him. When I left him, he was weeping with some concern for his soul. Most would denounce this idea that, you know, we can actually, most religious people anyway, we can actually make ourselves righteous before God. But they presume that by the exercise of their will, they can cause God to give them his salvation. I was preaching one time down in Louisville. Some of y'all know Dr. Magruder. He came up to me after service and he said, isn't it amazing that religion takes that which is the weakest part of man's character and makes it his God? I never really thought about it. What's weaker than your will? What about you is weaker than your will? Lay's potato chips, when I was a boy, they made a bundle of money with this ad. Bet you can't eat one. Just try it. One won't do. I'll eat one, I'll quit. Try it sometime. No. But men imagine that they can give themselves life when they're dead by the exercise of a will they don't have. They imagine that they can somehow muster repentance inside themselves if they just set their mind to it. They imagine they can make themselves new creatures before God and make a righteous record for themselves in heaven by their choice. They imagine they can give themselves faith. Just believe God. It's in you. It ain't in you. It's not in you. Unless God does something for you, you cannot and will not do for yourself. You're going to hell. The only way on this earth a man will ever have life and faith and repentance before God is if God Almighty stretches out the long arm of his omnipotent grace and sticks his grace in your heart by the act of his will, by the act of his grace. Many there are who imagine that they are wonderfully strong in knowledge. They seem to know everything about everything. I travel a good bit and run into a bunch of them. Run into fellows who, by their profession, they were born this morning, and before the sun went down, they were authorities on everything in the book. And you don't have to ask them. If you just stop long enough to breathe, they'll tell you. They'll give you their opinion. But I'll tell you what I've observed about such folks. They usually don't last long. People who are always certain, who've always got the answers, you don't want to hear their answers and you don't want their counsel. They're not going to be around long. Whenever we feel ourselves superior to others in any spiritual matter, preacher, but you don't know the people I know. Yeah, I do too. Whenever we feel and think ourselves superior to others in any spiritual matter, we have reason to be suspicious of ourselves. Self-confidence in these things is just a prettier way of saying self-righteous. You can mark it down as a matter of unfailing certainty with regard to anything written in this book, with regard to anything spiritual, with regard to any grace, with regard to any exercise of grace or faith in us. The moment we begin to think, I'm strong. Lord, James and John, I've always been a little suspicious of them. They might sure enough forsake you. But I will not leave you. I'll not forsake you. I'll follow you even to death. I don't know that man. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know the man. The moment we begin to imagine we're strong, we are indeed weak. Now let's look at the text the way it is. When I'm weak, then am I strong. When I am weak before the glorious majesty and holiness of God, then I'm strong because my weakness forces me to look to a substitute. It's what Isaiah experienced in the first six chapters of Isaiah. Read it at your leisure. For five chapters, Isaiah said, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. Then he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and I started talking different. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. When I'm weak before the holy law of God, when I see what it requires, when I realize that my very best righteousnesses are nothing but filthy rags before the holy Lord God, then I'm strong, because it forces me to look to Christ as the Lord my righteousness, all my righteousness. He is my righteous representative. He is my satisfying substitute. He is my all-prevailing advocate. He is all my acceptance with God. When I am weak before my trials and temptations in this world, then I'm strong, because my weakness forces me to look to Christ alone to uphold and strengthen me. The world, the flesh, the devil, I'm no match for them. I cry to God continually to take away the thorn that's in my flesh. Sometimes he does take away a thorn that's bothered me a lot. Most of the time, he says, learn to live with it. My grace is sufficient for you. When I'm weak before my cares in this world, then I'm strong. Brother Larry and I have traveled a good bit recent past couple of years. And if you want to get to know a fellow, get in the car and ride with him 10, 12 hours. After a while, you can't talk about the weather no more. And I share some things with him I don't share with many folks, just because of spending time together. I'm a husband just like you, and I'm concerned for my wife's welfare. Chances are, as I perceive things, and who knows, she'll probably outlive me by a while. And every time I start thinking about it, I recognize also I'm a pastor, and I can't give up what I'm doing. I can't sacrifice what I'm doing, not even for her. I can't sacrifice what I'm doing even for a little while for her. I can't do it. And then I realize that she belongs to my God. She doesn't belong to me. And that gives me a little strength to get through the day. I'm a father. I've got a daughter, son-in-law, grandchildren. I'm concerned for their souls. And not a thing I can do for them. Not a thing I can do for them. Nothing. Nothing. I can't give life. I can't give faith. I can't work repentance. I can't do it. What do? Commit them to God's hands and God's care and God's mercy, and you walk on. I'm a pastor, a preacher. I hope it never gets any different. Preaching is the hardest thing on this earth. Hardest thing on this earth I've ever tried to do. I'm tense. I'm uncomfortable. I tremble, and not because of you. I'm not fearful of men, at least not too much that I'm aware of. But I have a responsibility right now to speak as God's messenger to eternity-bound men and women, knowing that it's going to make a difference one way or the other. And I cry constantly, Pastor, who's sufficient for these things? And I hear echoing in my soul throughout the scriptures from every faithful prophet and every faithful preacher who has been or is, our sufficiency is of God. And so I'll keep on doing it. When I'm weak in spiritual watchfulness, our Lord teaches us, commands us to watch and pray. And I try. But most of the time, I'm like Peter, James, and John in Gethsemane, and I'm real sleepy. The spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. But my strength is not in my watchfulness of my soul. My strength, Brother Bill, is in God's watchfulness of my soul. Christ is the watchman over me. And I'll probably be weak in death. But even then, I'll be strong, because I have no hope for my soul but Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. I hear a good many young, inexperienced believers almost mockingly speaking of the fear some of God's saints have in death. I remember some time back, a faithful man, a good friend of mine, was dying. And his wife was just, well, you know what she's going through. This horrid experience. And some fellow who's still wet behind the ears, he said, I don't understand what all the concern's about. He's going to heaven. I said, you try losing somebody you've lived with all your life that you love dearly. Now, we still struggle with weakness and fear and disconsolation and all the emotions that this flesh goes through. I wonder how strong those dormitory brave hearts will be when they face the same thing. Let me tell you this. Should you visit me on my deathbed, and I'm experiencing some apprehensions or some fears, don't be surprised. If Peter could sink in the storm, I can too. And likely will, except his grace sustain me. But if that's the case, recognize this. I'm a sinner now. I was born a sinner. I'll be a sinner tomorrow. And when I leave this world, I'll still be a sinner. A sinner saved by God's free grace. And should the chilly waters of Jordan cause fear in my soul, my good shepherd will still carry his sheep on his shoulders all the way home. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. All these weaknesses cause me, like the wise man said of the conies, like a little scared rabbit, described in Proverbs 30, verse 26, to run to the rock, my hiding place, who is my strength. The conies are but feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rock. Children of God, make your house in the rock. Run constantly to the rock. I hate to acknowledge fear. Me too. But David said, what time I am afraid, I'll trust in thee. Let me read you a hymn I read to our folks last night. It's written by John Newton. I think it might be a good way for me to wrap this up. He said, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yet more, with his own hand he seemed to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free. To break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thine all in me. Amen. Thank you.